2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. Hear the word of God. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this moment appointed by you, and that you have gathered us here by appointment that we might hear from you in your word. Lord, would you open our eyes and unclog our ears and soften our hearts, that we might be hearers who hear your word. And Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard, for the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said, heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. So Lord, would you speak even now, this morning, in this place, to us, God of glory, who sits in the heavens, who does all that he pleases, and yet you dwell with the lowly, Scripture tells us. We humble ourselves that we might hear. Father in heaven, speak. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Paul continues to address his younger compatriot, his protege. Now he's older than he was in 1 Timothy, but he's still obviously younger than Paul. And to kind of orient us where we are in the course of the Bible, right? This is the last letter that the Apostle Paul writes. The Apostle Paul is responsible, humanly speaking, for 13 of our New Testament letters. So he is a prolific New Testament author, inspired by God, one of the early apostles. And he's handing the baton off. He is writing from the basement, that's a euphemism for the dungeon of the Mamertine prison in Rome. And he's had a preliminary hearing, and he is fully expected that at his next hearing, he will be condemned to death, and his premonitions, for lack of a better word, are correct. He will, in short measure, lose his head, literally, for the cause of Christ, and he wants to impart. And so that pressure cooker of a moment imparts to us a very precious clarity. For those of you who know, right, when you are in stressful situations, or if you've ever come to a person who is at the end of their life, and they know it, and you know it, those moments are marked by a precious clarity. Or they ought to be. That what is said in that moment is of utmost importance. What is said on the deathbed of saints is of utmost importance. How much more so for us is what is said in the, he wasn't on a bed, in the death dungeon of an apostle, should carry significance for us today. And so though we are separated by almost 2,000 years from this moment, this is God's word to us this morning. He has been writing Timothy in chapter 2 to help him discern, to do his best to be a workman approved. In verse 15, that he would push against and not fall into the quarrels and the controversies of the false teachers in Ephesus. He's implored him early on in the chapter to share in suffering with him, to join in the suffering if he's going to take up his stand for Christ as a minister of the gospel. And so we've seen thus far, right, that he should be, Timothy himself should be imparting these truths to faithful men, and that he should join and share in suffering, that he should take the precious goods of the gospel and impart them to the next generation. Not just so that they may believe, but that he might be training up the next generation of pastors and ministers and elders and church planters and missionaries. That the work must go on. And dear ones, the work of the church has not yet been completed. The work goes on. Consider how Luke writes at the beginning of the book of Acts. He begins to record all that Jesus began to do and teach, so that his record of the early church in the book of Acts is actually a continuation of the ministry of Jesus. And see, the New Testament will not tolerate a division between Jesus and the apostles. If you ever have a conversation with someone and they might be skeptical about the Christian faith, they might want to pit Paul against Jesus. Well, everything that Paul has said thus far, Jesus has said or given in some nugget of a form. So when he says share in suffering, Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. The servant is not greater than the master. Jesus himself gave himself to 12 disciples. And then he said to them, go therefore and make disciples. Paul says, what you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men that they might be able to teach others also. So that what Paul's ministry is about is not corrupting the ministry of Jesus and doing something else, but he's bringing theological clarity and continuing the missiological beginnings that Christ brought with the kingdom of God. Now he enters into an allusion, an analogy or another metaphor in verse 20. Now in a great house, there are vessels of gold and silver and wood and clay. There are vessels for honorable use and there are vessels for dishonorable use. Right? You have the glassware that you bring out when guests come over. And then you have the cup you keep by the sink when you need to spit out after you brush your teeth. You have honorable use and dishonorable use. And he's saying, in a great house. Now, what is this great house? What is this metaphor about? Well, the great house is the church. Just as he's been making a clear distinction between faithful ministers of the gospel, which Timothy ought to be doing and being, setting himself to be one approved before God, there are those who are unfaithful with the words of Jesus. There are those who are unfaithful with the message, and they corrupt it and they twist it, right? As we learned about these two, I almost called them gentlemen, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were saying that the resurrection already happened. They were saying that there was no need to preach a future resurrection, that something had already happened, that they were taking the nuggets of gospel truth and they were twisting it. They were quarreling about words so that they might come out the other end with a different message. And we talked about how that sort of thing, as false teaching spreads like gangrene or like a metastatic cancer, that because we live in a fallen world, fallen people listen to fallen false teaching more readily than they do to the clear proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why we are in dire need for the Spirit of God to prime our hearts, to ready our hearts, and to bring conviction when the Word of God is spoken. It cannot simply be the charisma or the exuberance or the rhetoric of a preacher or a teacher or one who is sharing the gospel, but the gospel must be intersected with the power of the Holy Spirit to bring change in the one who hears. If there are vessels for honorable and dishonorable use, what does that mean? And how does one go from, so to speak, go from the bathroom vanity to the dining room table? How do you go from one who has all of the toothpaste stains and all the water droplets that's been there for a couple weeks and you know should be in the dishwasher by now? How do you go from there to the kitchen table or the dining room table? What are we talking about when we talk about service, vessels of service in the great house? If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, verse 21, Paul literally says that if anyone cleanses himself from these, sort of this is, what is he talking about? So ESV and other translations kind of supply dishonorable because that's not wrong. Some translations let it stand. But what he's referring to when he says, if anyone cleanses himself within the context of the church, there are those who are faithful with the gospel, and there are those who, in the context of the church at large, and oftentimes in the context of the local church, there are those who are of a deviant understanding of the scriptures. And if you cleanse yourself from these, the these there refers to the false teachers themselves and their message. So that they must be cleansed from a false teaching. If you're going to be useful in the master's house, you must preach the master's message. The gospel has to be the foundation. And that's a word to preachers, but it's also a word to Christians. Particularly Christians in a Baptist church, when you show up at a members' meeting. Is your footing upon the gospel of Christ, or are you believing something else? And are you bringing that to bear in our fellowship? And not just in somewhere where you're making deliberative decisions as a congregation gathered in council, but when you're in fellowship with other people and you're sharing the sufferings and you're sharing the burdens with others, what is the hope that you're trying to impart to them? Are you being faithful with the master's message? Or are you imparting something else? That goes on and on, the applications of that. But therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, cleanses himself from the false teachers and their message. Remember, they're twisting the word to say something other than the word says. But the reason they've gained a hearing, one, is because of the context of a fallen world. But the second one is that they often say it very well. They often say it very well. So if anyone cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, sanctified. What are the sort of people that the Lord Jesus uses in His house? They're holy people. Holy people. Set apart as holy. When the Lord sets us apart, He draws a distinction between His people and the people who are at odds with Him. As Tony read earlier from Leviticus, right? As the Lord is holy, you yourself ought to be holy. And so what I want to do in the time that we have remaining is I want to see how the Lord sets us apart to be useful in purpose, how the Lord sets us apart to be holy in pursuit, and how the Lord sets us apart to be holy in presence. I'm a Baptist preacher. I don't always do this. So if you're here for the first time, here's a treat. Here's an alliterated sermon outline. Don't get used to it. Maybe, I don't know. In purpose. So whoever will be set apart as holy. And this is so important. There aren't Christians and then holy Christians. Or Christians and then holy Christians. Right? In God's kingdom, there isn't a hierarchy of purpose and of being. There aren't second, you know, here you are a gold star Christian, and you are the hair of your chinny chin chin Christian, and kind of we'll kind of stratify it out from there. But this is how often we approach church, right? I remember when the Lord was beginning to do what eventually would be a call to the ministry, and I didn't know it at the time, but I was late in high school, and I was kind of running on two rails of life. I think I was truly a believer, but I was blinded to some of the hypocrisy that I was living in. And the Lord really kind of broke that shroud, however you want to say that, brought the scales off my eyes and brought deep conviction in my life. And there was a change that happened around my junior year. I wasn't like all of a sudden I was like holy, you know, as you would think of, like perfect or anything. But there was a shift where I knew I couldn't continue to be with a certain crowd of people in a certain context in which I once was. And so relationships began to change and things began to change in my life, all by the grace of God. And I remember people that knew me one point, almost like six months or a year before, and saw me afterward in the church. They said, well, you know, I forgot how they said it. You know, he's really serious about his faith. And you might use this kind of language. Or he feels really, he's really committed. He's or sometimes overzealous. And we stratify our understanding of people in the church. Well, and so what happens is part of the, and this is a sort of an aside, that sometimes that happens where people get serious about their faith, and then the church is like, whoa, what do we do with that? You must be called to the ministry. You should go to seminary. And so what happens is that our seminaries are full of young men and sometimes young women who have no idea what the Lord's call is on their life. All they know is that they love Jesus and they want to follow him. And that's not a call to the ministry. That's just a call to being a Christian. You understand? So if we're going to be set apart as holy in purpose, then what are Christians for? Wendell Berry has a great little book. It has poetry and all sorts of stuff in it. But he has, the title is, What Are People For? And this is kind of a riff on that. Like, what are Christians for? Like every single one where the Spirit of God has brought life into you. You've been born again by the imperishable Word of God, the Apostle Peter says. What are you for? What are you for? Why are you here? Because you've been brought by God's grace into the church, literally. You've been converted, brought out of the domain of darkness, been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. You have a new, holy purpose. You're set apart. You're different. For whoever is in Christ, the old is gone and the new has come. You're a new creation. But too often people take on the title Christian, or they want to come into the church, or they want to get baptized, or they want to serve, whatever they want to do, because they feel like it's gonna fill something in them, or they want their, you know, their grandma to be happy about them, or whatever it is, right? And that there's no substantial root change. And if there's no substantial root change, then the church will be full, to use Paul's metaphor here, the church will be full of dishonorable vessels rather than honorable vessels. Let me, what do I mean, right? If the church is full of people who have not genuinely been converted by the power of God through His powerful gospel of Christ, then the church will be full of unregenerate, worldly people. And so that nominalism, sidelineism, I made that up, where you just sit on the sidelines and you spectrism, whatever. It's just that becomes normal. And so where someone is truly converted and they're truly captivated by the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ and they truly lay their life down as an altar upon the altar of devotion to Jesus, saying, whatever you have for me, I will do. It becomes a strange thing in the church. Let that person be a strange thing in the world, but not in the church. May we never be a people that pours cold water on people who are zealous for good works in Jesus' name. Peter says it. Peter has a lot to say about holiness. But he cites Leviticus and he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, which sounds very similar to verse 22 here in a minute. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. But you understand the conduct fruit. You have to understand that you're here for something else, that God has set you apart for His purpose. That when He saves you, you are made a saint. Throughout the New Testament, don't let any papists, right? Don't let any Roman Catholics tell you otherwise, or some other order of Christianity. Don't tell them there is not a stratification in the kingdom of God. When He says, I write to you saints, I write to you holy ones. You're made holy by the work of God in your life and the cleansing blood of Christ and the righteousness imputed to you through faith. You're made holy and you grow up into that holiness, but you have a holy purpose in this world. You, not just preachers, not just deacons, Sunday school teachers, not just missionaries, church planters, you Christian, being in Christ means you are for something and someone else, namely the Lord God Himself. And you have a role to play both in the church and in God's frontier mission outside of the walls with who you are and how He's made you. And how He saved you to be, and how He's gifted you in the Spirit. We're set apart as holy, useful to the Master. Useful. Would that just be our call? Lord, make us useful. Whatever you would have for me, whatever you would have for me in this season of my life, make me useful. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. What would happen rather than saying, how do I make my things, my possessions, my money, my time, my talents, my resources, how do I make them useful for my ends in the world? What if we rather said, how can these things be useful to Jesus' holy purpose in my life and in the world? What are you here for? You're set apart to be useful for Christ. Robert Murray McShane, who is just awesome. He's one of my favorites. Scott, I know I've quoted him before. Scottish minister in the 1800s. He died when he was 29, but packed a lot in. But he said, a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. A holy minister. Holiness begins with the work of God. It is not something that we drum up ourselves. And by holiness, again, I mean distinction. I mean godliness, Christ-likeness. But it begins before, and all of a sudden you think about, well, what about all these things that I'm doing? The point I'm trying to hit at right now, we'll talk about your life in point two. Point one is that at the fundamental purpose of your spiritual, earthly, mental, all of your life, you are here for the glory of God. You're set apart as holy, meaning that your holiness is not something, understand me, your holiness is not something that comes from the outside in, but it comes from the inside out because it is rooted in what God has done in your heart. Let me say that again. Your holiness, your distinction for Christ begins not from your behavior in, but from God's action out. Because if we miss this, then you are going to be spending your life trying to be holy out here without ever surrendering your mind, your heart, your will to the Lordship of Jesus. And you are just creating legalists and moralists all around us who do not understand the gospel. It is rooted in the converting rebirth of the Holy Spirit and God's sanctifying presence in your life. What makes you holy in purpose and in person is Jesus. All right, point two. We're to be set apart as useful to Christ, the master of the house, in purpose, what are you here for? But also in pursuit, verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. You can see the negative and the positive. Run away from youthful passions. What do you think these are? What are all the things that your flesh drives you toward? Fall under the categories of idolatry and of lust and of greed and of covetousness. We don't talk about that one enough. How we covet other people's hair. We covet other people's... Some of you don't have very much hair, so you sometimes covet hair. Dig. I'm on my way, okay? Just be gentle. But we covet other people's houses. We covet other people's jobs. We covet other people's churches. We covet other people's pastors. We covet other people's shoes. Like, we think somehow if I had what they had, if I had the upbringing they had, if I had the bank account that they had, if I had the possessions that they had, I would somehow be happy. And that's covetousness and it's idolatry. Flee these things. Flee idolatry. Where you're setting something up above Jesus. Is your career more important than God's aspirations and purpose for you? Idol. Are you so in love with some of your pet sins that when God puts his finger on them, you say, no, I would rather have this. I would rather have this than Jesus. Idol. Are you faithful in your relationships and in your marriage? Just go down the Ten Commandments and you can find at the root of some of these are what he calls youthful passions. Or what he tells the Colossian Christians to put to death in chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Flee the youthful passions and pursue. So holiness begins with the work of God and it leads to a shifting purpose. That I am no longer for myself. I no longer am for my own name. I'm no longer for something else, but I'm now for the glory of God. And that leads into a pursuit. And if you miss point one, like I said, point two will sound like legalism. But now, having had a heart renovation by the power of God, you now pursue holiness. That means that you are willfully, by the Spirit, putting to death what is earthly in you. Or putting to death the deeds of the flesh, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. That you want to die to sin and live to Jesus. It becomes a pursuit. A pursuit of holiness. That even though I'm holy in Christ, I'm a saint, I want to grow up into that. Because holiness is not burdensome. Never think of holiness as some burden or weight or millstone around your neck. I really want to do this, but God's word says I can't. What you need to know about holiness is that living the way that God would have you to live, living in obedience to God's commands in the scriptures for you as Christians is the way to the blessed life. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor sits, nor stands in the way of scoffers, nor sits in the seat of sinners or scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding his fruit in its season. And whatever he does, he prospers. If you're saying, man, that's really pretty, I didn't write it. That's Psalm 1. Or my butchered attempt to remember all the pieces. Blessed is the man who doesn't pursue the youthful passions, who doesn't stand in the way of sinners, who doesn't sit with scoffers, who doesn't indulge in godliness in his life, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. What would God have me do? This is the way of life. It's the way of life. And as long as Christians think of holiness and righteousness before God as something burdensome, as something unjoyful, then we will continue to give an untruthful witness about the beauty and the glory of God. Because when we pursue youthful passions, when we pursue sin and rebellion to God, saying that's where my satisfaction is, that's where I'm going to flourish, you are actually entertaining the world that Satan wants to create. Do you think Satan's ambition stopped with tricking Adam and Eve? He wanted to corrupt all of God's very good creation. And the way that de-creation happens is by means of sin. So flee and pursue righteousness. Be right with God and then obedient in that position. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue peace. Along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. There's a lot I could say. I have another point, but I want to say this thing. You can go look up if you need definitions for righteousness, faith, love, peace. But consider, not only are you given a new holy purpose and called to a new pursuit of holiness, but you're called to a new community. That Christian, you are meant for the fellowship of the saints in the local church. Crickets. All y'all go to church. You're here. Shouldn't be a revelation to you. Along, serve the Lord, along with all who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This is a short Pauline definition of the church. That the church is and ought to be made up of regenerate, born again Christians. Blessed are the pure in spirit, Jesus says. So if you're going to flee the youthful passions and pursue the righteousness, faith, and love that the Lord has for you, pursue holiness, you need to do it with other people who are pulling in the same direction. Because you're already swimming like salmon upstream in this world. You need other brothers and sisters in the faith to help you along the way. Okay. Set apart in purpose, set apart in pursuit, and set apart in presence. That's the best way I could kind of summarize verses 24, 25, and 26 in a way that started with a P. But and the Lord's servant, literally the Lord's slave. So he shifts picture. So he goes from a vessel. The vessel now becomes the slave or servant. Must not be quarrelsome, but kind. How are you to inhabit the place of ministry that the Lord has given to you? Now, remember, he's writing to Timothy, who's training up elders and pastors. And so there's a particular application to the ministry, but there's also applications for Christians generally, wherever you are. You must not be quarrelsome. Don't go looking around, looking to pick a fight, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. The ability to teach is something that Scripture really reserves to elders and pastors. Being faithful in their dealings with the word. But the call to be not quarrelsome and kind to everyone and patiently enduring evil seems to be like a pretty general Christian thing. How ought we to be in this world? How should you operate on Facebook? Should you pick fights with people who politically disagree than you? Understand the difference between, like, I'm going to disagree and here are points of argument. Versus, man, you're a cotton-headed ninny-munkins or whatever that thing is from Elf, right? Just calling people names, which is what social media is. But we must be not quarrelsome, kind to everyone, and then pastors have to be able to teach, elders have to be able to teach. If we're going to inhabit the places and spaces that the Lord has for us, then we must simultaneously be advocates for God's truth wherever you are, and we have to live it out. Patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents. This is reserved again to elders. Titus picks it up in Titus 1, 9. He says, he, and this is an elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Remember what Paul said, chapter 2, verse 2, what you've received from me, entrust to faithful men. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So the ministry of the word in the local church, let's start there. The ministry of the word in the local church has a positive, teach the word, preach the word, and it has a negative. And this is called a holy ministry, or at least building blocks of a holy ministry. You need to be able to correct those who are deviating from the truth and stepping into false teaching, and also being an advocate of the truth. Christian, as you listen, Lord willing, to faithful preaching of the Word of God, you should be able to do the same. Not in the sense that you're going to stand up in a pulpit and say, this is God's Word, this is false, but you should have a level of discernment when you step out into the world. So that when someone, some billboard comes across the thing and says, oh, that sounds like a good idea. You should be so saturated in God's Word, pursuing the holiness that God has for you, to realize that that's not true. Or even more dramatic, you should begin to grow discernment as you hear political leaders speak. And perhaps more close, more to the edges of the camp, you should have the discernment to say, that preacher, that teacher is not faithfully handling the Word of God. Whether it's a book, whether it's a podcast, whether it's TikTok, whether it's YouTube, whether it's the TV, wherever you hear someone handling the word, be careful to have discernment. Are they doing their best to being a workman approved, faithfully handling the word of God? Hearing the word both build up and correct should give you the ability, as you listen to it and apply it to your life, the ability to discern. There's more to be said about discernment, but we must move. Correcting his opponents. But notice the purpose and the spirit of correction. We're not talking about theological abstraction, right? Out here on the edges. We're talking about core things like, has the resurrection already happened? It hasn't, by the way. Jesus is risen. There will be a resurrection in the future of the righteous and the unrighteous, right? The resurrection, the end times resurrection has not happened yet. We're talking about, those are a big deal. That's a big deal. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is the Spirit really with us? Right? Those are significant things. What's the gospel about? Or what kind of life are you to expect? Is it going to be like, you know, lifestyles of the rich and famous as soon as you repent and believe in Jesus? And if you have somehow experienced negativity in your life, it's some the cause of it is just simply your unbelief. Right? Why don't you have seven digits in your bank account? You don't have enough faith. Right? That's lies. Discernment. You're really a little God. You're of the same substance of God. This is called word of faith stuff. And that's heretical. That's not just like false teaching. That's heretical. You're made in the image of God, but you're not God. Don't lose the distinction between God and you. Okay. Anyways. But it must be done with gentleness so that God may perhaps grant them repentance. Verse 25. Leading to a knowledge of the truth. Correcting people who have got the gospel wrong must be done with gentleness, but it must be done with clarity so that God may grant them repentance. Notice where repentance comes from. Where does repentance come from? Here. Who gives it? Right? So this is what I mean, right? When the word comes, we need the Holy Spirit to bring life where the word is sown. That God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. So that ultimately, part of the gospel ministry and part of you having discernment and for your part advocating for the truth and articulating and standing up against falsehood, when you have somebody in your family that's listening and reading garbage, have a little bit of gentleness and say, here are three reasons that's hot garbage. Maybe say it more gently. So that they may come to repentance. Because false doctrine, heresy, damns. This is not just for the ivory towers of the seminaries. What you say about God, who is Christ, where is your only hope in life and death, these things are life defining. And if we're going to advocate for the gospel, I'm not saying that you have to say, here's my systematic theology, here are all the minutiae where you're wrong and where I'm right. Don't be that guy or that gal. But when somebody's steering off the cliff, I'm saying, well, there's all these ways to God. It doesn't really matter as long as you really, really believe that thing. No! You don't drive like that. How on earth do you think you're going to get to glory like that? I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. It matters because right now, people who are advocating a false gospel, who are advocating word of faith heresies, who are advocating some of the edges where we see the cult blossoming, you need to see where they are spiritually. It is not just that they're misinformed. It is not just an intellectual thing. They are misinformed. But look where they are right now. I gotta calm down. I had a lot of coffee. But this is so important. It's so important. Where are they? It's not just, hey, you need to read some more. They do need to read some more. But notice where those who are opposing the truth, right, correcting his opponents. So those who are opposing the one who is faithfully handling the word. So this could be people who think they're Christians but don't like that thing, down to the root of the gospel. Or they could be unbelievers who hear something about the message of Jesus and they're saying, no way. And they radically oppose it. Notice where they are. I don't mean like heaven or hell, but the spiritual condition in which they are. They're unrepentant. They don't have a knowledge of the truth. They are not in their senses. They have a mind and a heart that's clouded by sin. But even worse, they are in the snare of the devil. The Apostle Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Their eyes have been blinded by him. This is a spiritual battle, and only the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God and the salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. So, stand up, share, believe the gospel. Get it into your bones. What you need... Okay, I won't say all that. Yeah, pack it up. What I was going to say, and I'll say it, so I'm good. Anyways. You don't need, like, here are three steps to a better you. Right? That can come later. Right? Maybe you need some of that. Here's six ways to be a better parent, or a better husband, or a better wife, or a better citizen. All right? We need that kind of equipping. But the fundamental thing you need right now, above all, is Jesus and His Word and His Gospel. You've been set apart for His purpose. Called to a holy pursuit of growing in Christ's likeness. and to be a holy presence with His Word where He plants you in whatever work He gives you, whether that's pastoral work or whether you're working at a steel mill. There's not too many of those around anymore down here. Or whether you're working at the grocery store, right? You're set apart to have a holy presence. And to be a holy presence means you must be an advocate in life and in deed of the gospel of Christ. Because there are people who right now are captured. First, the end of verse 26, captured by Satan to do his will. Those are our neighbors. Those are our family members. And they might balk at that idea. But God's word tells us the truth. And so pray, be faithful with your life. Be faithful with the gospel. Be holy in purpose. Be holy in pursuit. And be holy in presence. Because Christ is holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for your purposes as it goes out. Would, by your grace, it find fertile soil to bear fruit. Lord, if there are some amongst us who will one day or at some point listen to this or watch this, where they have not been set apart on that holy purpose, and when they think about what they're for and what they've been about, it has been themselves. And would you intersect them with the message that Jesus is Lord? But our Lord was crucified, dead, buried, and He raised, so that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. As they repent of their self-centeredness, their self-ism, or whatever other idols have captured them, whatever other addictions have held sway in their life, where the snares of the devil have been many and often in their lives, would they know right now that Christ, you are the strong man who can liberate them by Christ's power. So, Lord, would they call out? Would you have mercy? Father, I pray for folks in this room and in this church who might hear this also, who are claiming the name of Jesus, but the idea of a holy pursuit has been foreign to their life. They've gone about their way, living life as they sought best. Not really bad, but not really good. I pray that right now, God, you would capture their heart with a fresh vision, that they might flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart. Would you awaken them to the life ahead for them, a life of happiness and of joy, but of holiness. And pray, O Lord, as we go out from here, that you would make us a holy presence. Wherever we go, from home to work this week, would we be a representation of the holy presence of Christ in our lives, as we pursue holiness, and in our words, as we advocate for the truth of God. So, Lord, do your work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.